Morning, family. Good to be here this morning, and it's wonderful to worship our God and to see everybody here, full house today, and praise God. Good to sing songs, Kent. I appreciate the songs and the scripture reading and our focus during the Lord's Supper. I read a little something I thought you'd like this week about the teacher that was on her way to Sunday school class with her students, and she had asked him the question, why do you think it's so important to be quiet during worship services or during church services? And one of the little girls said, because everybody's sleeping. So I want to make sure this morning nobody's sleeping. I want to keep everybody awake. I'm going to do my best. But I'm glad everybody's here. You know, there are a lot of hopeful things we hear from time to time, from week to week, day to day. There's a lot of good messages out there. There are a lot of hopeful things that, especially as God's family, when we're together, that we hear about in our circle of influence and in our world. When we were in Red River family encampment in June, as you know, we went down there, and I met a youth minister, not your typical youth minister. He wasn't really young. You know, a lot of the guys will come out of college and they're fairly young. This guy was closer to my age. He had a couple of kids. One of them, I believe, was a teenager, and just a great guy. And he works in Texas. And when we got back home, he had put on his Facebook post. He asked basically for prayer requests, if there was anybody that needed any prayers. Well, he's got a lot of friends on Facebook, as you do. And a lot of people responded. There were a lot of people, just as you know, a lot of people, and even in your own life, need prayers, don't we? There's families, there's people that are struggling, there's all different kind of challenges. Well, I put something in there with a bunch of other people, just pray for a situation, and I thought, you know, he would just leave it at that. He'd pray for him, and I didn't expect to ever hear anything back. Well, last week, there's a private message to me that just said, well, how's that situation? I thought, you know, that's really cool that he cares enough to contact me, because I wasn't the only one who asked for prayers. There were all kinds of other people, and he really followed through, and what a great man. Basically, we concluded together God is good and that he is working, and that's a hopeful thing for us. That's a hopeful message. And there's many of those messages out there reminding us that God is working in our world, that God is working in our lives, that God is answering prayer. Now, he doesn't always answer it exactly as you know how we want or expect, but he does hear, he does listen, he's there, and he answers our prayer. I love the one about the little boy who prayed the Lord's Prayer. You might have heard this one. He said, "Our Father who does art in heaven, Howard is his name." There are a lot of hopeful messages in this world, and we're reminded of that again through prayer. But there's a lot of negative messages, aren't there? There's a lot of doubtful things that we hear. There are times where it seems like there's a constant barrage. The negativity, the doubtfulness is just coming at us, hammering us from every direction. Everywhere we turn, everywhere we listen, we're reminded again and again and over that the world is at war. All these negative things that ISIS is still out there plotting unspeakable evil, doing things, not caring, having any regard for human life, gender, age, doesn't matter to them. They are committing evil deeds that you don't even consider or want to even discuss. They're not like us. Evil to them is different than what even we might say is evil today in our world and in the way we have grown up. We hear these things. We hear the nuclear threats that are a factor still among the nations. I read a little something this week about it. The nations that are threatening war against other nations. For our nation, as the United States of America, we know we're still at war with radical Islam. That's a negative thing to us. That's a doubtful thing, and we wonder when it's ever going to end. We look at the constant political divide and the war and politics. I don't think I've ever seen it like it is right now. It's just different. But it's negative, isn't it? In the home, we hear of stories of even the homes, some homes being at war. We hear of war on the streets. A war between color, gender, race. It doesn't matter. Class, it doesn't matter. It's all over. I even heard this week again there was another shooting. I don't know if you heard San Diego, two cops. Last I heard, maybe there were more. It's terrible, but two more policemen were shot in San Diego on Thursday. One of them was killed. Another evil thing that is happening. And all these things are going on, and we wonder what's happening in our world, and all these things that have been happening since the fall. And we ask the question that's been asked for through the centuries, why are the nations the way they are? Why are things seem like there's such an absolute mess in our world? And you know what I mean. You ask those questions and I ask those questions. But what I want us to do is let God answer that question at some level for us this morning as we turn our Bibles to Psalm 2. We started last week, I introduced the Psalms, and we talked about how they're spiritual songs of spiritual people, God's people, and the challenges they had, and how they're really to be read in a state of kind of reflection, meditation. That's why we called it rocking chair reading, right? If you want to get your concordance, you can, but you don't have to. It's reflective. It's meditative. And remember, when you're reading through the Psalms, they pose two questions to the reader. Two good questions that we all ask. Are we going to live our life pleasing to ourselves, or are we going to live our lives pleasing to God? Now, we know how the nations are living their lives. Therein lies the answer. They are not living their lives pleasing to God. Matter of fact, many don't even believe in Him. They're not living their lives the way God wants them to live. They are not making the right choices. Now, Psalm 2 is actually called a royal psalm, or you've heard it called a messianic psalm. It's prophetic in nature, has meaning about the king, about the nations, which in this time and place was David, right? But it has far greater application. It's prophetic in meaning, and it refers to the nations. It refers to their response to God's Son, to the Christ, to the Anointed One, who is the Messiah, right? The one who rules, the one who is on His throne, whom God put there, and who will always rule on that throne. And the nations do not believe in Him, and the nations do war against Him. Now, I've broken this psalm down, Psalm 2, in two parts. We're going to look at two parts to this psalm. Number one, the nation's rebellion. Verses 1, 2, about 3, verse 3. And then we'll notice the Lord's response to the nation's rebellion, chapter 4, or verse 4 through verse 12. Let's just read Psalm 2. Let's just read it, and I just want you to think about this. I want you to also think about our times as we read through this. Why are the nations in an uproar? Some translations even say heathens. Why are the heathens raging or in an uproar? And the people devising vain things. The king of the earth take their stands. The kings of the earth take their stands. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall speak or break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship
the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, but how blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is an incredible psalm. You might think that it's even speaking to our times right now, and in a way it does, doesn't it? Again, you see the nations and their rage, and then you see God's reaction to that, and then you see how God in the end, as he always does, has mercy and gives people a way back to him, even if they are raging against him, even if they are devising wicked things against God. Our God truly is a patient God. Verses 1 through 3, again, the nation's rebellion. And we start with that question, why are the nations in an uproar? And again, we see why, because of their rebellion. The nations are the way they are because man is the way he is. Because he doesn't choose to live his life worshiping the Creator. He doesn't choose to live his life living for the Creator. And they find themselves in those situations, living a life that is devising things against God, maybe not even knowing it. Living an empty life, living a useless life. Notice verse 2 of Psalm 2, how he says they are against the Lord, the last part of this verse, and against his anointed. I want to stop for a minute because in the Hebrew, that is the Messiah. You've heard of Jesus called the Messiah, the one who was sent, right? The one who the promise would come through. The one who would deliver the nations, right? Now, obviously, God's people through the centuries did not fully understand that. But he would be the one to deliver the nations. He would be the one who would be reigning on God's throne. Now, when you look up that word in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, it's our word Christ. Both were anointed. Both were king. Both were on David's throne. Both had priestly functions. Both had their own kingdom. Both ruled the world in righteousness. And we see that in this psalm. I want you to look. Hold your place in Psalm 2. Go to Acts 4, which I didn't realize that the scripture reading was going to be part of my sermon today. That's okay. We're going to go back and look at it anyway because it's a great passage of scripture. And my son, I am proud of him. He did a great job reading that this morning. But in chapter 4 of Acts, John and Peter had been put in prison or jail overnight. As they know, at the time when the church began, had been preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The rulers did not want that message to be proclaimed. People were buying into it. People were believing it. People were being added to the kingdom. They were following the Christ, Jesus. There's an occasion where there's a miraculous situation where they perform a miracle. And I want to just read. I'm going to start in verse 13. I'm going to read a little bit further than where Cameron read. But they're preaching Jesus as the only one to be saved. Verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understanding that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. These are the rulers. They were amazed. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus, and seeing the man who has been healed standing with them, they had nothing to in reply, nothing they could say. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has been taken place through them, it is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name," the name of Jesus. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach to all at all in the name of Jesus. You cannot preach Jesus anymore. But Peter and John answering said to them, I can almost hear Peter kind of go, chuckle a little bit. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and about what we have heard. When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. On account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Let's keep reading. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, our father David, the servant, said, and here's our psalm. Notice what they attribute Psalm 2 to. That our father David, your servant, said, why did the nations or the Gentiles rage? And the people devise futile or vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now we'll stop there, but you see how it is prophetic in nature. It is in a greater, far greater meaning than just David. It's referencing or referring to Christ himself. I want you to go back to Psalm 2, verse 4 and verse 5, where we're going to begin to see God's response. We're going to see God's response to the nations and their rebellion. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, obviously a righteous, godly anger. When God is angry, it is okay. And he will terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So there's this idea that God sits in the heavens and he laughs. That God sits in the heavens and he scoffs at them. That God speaks to them in his holy anger, or we could say righteous anger. That God responds in a way of terror as well. Now think about that through Jesus. When the nations don't turn to God, when people don't repent, when they don't acknowledge him as Lord, we see over and over again the warning in Scripture that there will be a terror that will be faced in the presence of God. Think of the Scriptures and the examples where it says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. What about those that have not confessed him? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. When I look at this psalm, when I was reading through this and I got to this point, I thought to myself, God is not one that you want to mess with. And God's people are not ones that you want to mess with. Because what he says in the Scripture is that you are going to have to deal with him. That you are going to have to come face to face with him. Remember, we may respect man. God respects no man. There is no man that God respects. But God does love every man, doesn't he? That's what we see in Jesus. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? That God respects no man, but God loves every man in every nation, even those that are devising a vain thing. Money doesn't motivate our God. Power doesn't oppress our God. Strength doesn't startle our God. He's God. And he is above all. He's God who rules the nation, not God ruled by the nation. He's God who rules the nation, not God who is fooled by the nations. We're not going to fool him. No man is going to fool our God. Now we know there are things about God we don't understand. His greatness and his majesty. When I think about that, I think about the kindergartner and the teacher. The teacher had her students drawing all these pictures. And she was going around the class and she was looking and observing their pictures. And this one little girl was drawing and the teacher was interested. And she said to the little girl, what is it that you are drawing? And she said, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. Well, the teacher said, well, you know, nobody knows what God looks like. And without skipping a beat or even looking up from her drawing, she said, they will in a minute. They will in a minute. All right, go back to Psalm 2. Notice verse 7. Psalm 2, verse 7. This is called a divine decree where God has spoken. This is His word. And this is an actual statement that we find in the New Testament, a fulfillment of prophecy. Again, the meaning of Christ. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And what is that decree? What is it talking about? He said to me, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." Does that sound familiar, church? Have we heard that anyway? "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." Now, the decree will be seen in different places in the New Testament. Hold your place in Psalm. Go over to Matthew quickly. Remember, our Lord comes from Galilee. He comes to the Jordan. He's going to be baptized by his cousin John. But at first, John doesn't want any part of it, right? John says, "No, I'm not worthy of this. You need to baptize me." I can imagine John's confusion. Why do I need to baptize the chosen one, the Christ? John knows who he is. For John's the one who came into the wilderness crying, "Behold the Lamb of God," right? Who takes away what, church? The sin of the world. John knows who he is. So there's got to be some confusion there. And Jesus says, "You've got to permit it at this time." Notice verse 15. "For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." I wouldn't be pleasing to my Father and obedient to His commands if I'm not baptized. And so we see that He was. The Spirit descended like a dove. And then here's the decree, right? "The voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased.'" Go to Hebrews. This is such a great thought when you compare Psalm 2 with these passages. I wish I even had more time. Maybe I'll continue on next week with some of these thoughts. We'll see. But you'll notice in Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of God's final word in the Son, in the last days, it says He's spoken in His Son. But I want you to notice verse 5. Here's the divine decree. "For to which of the angels did He ever say, 'You are my Son'? Today, I have begotten you." There it is. Verse 8, notice what He'll continue to say. "But of the Son," He says, that's God says, "of His Son," notice, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." You see the idea of a king ruling His throne that He'll rule forever. "You have loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness, unlike the nations. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." You can see how that psalm, relates to Hebrews chapter 1, 5, and 8. Notice, go over to 2 Peter also. This is where Peter recaps that experience. It must have been a great impression on the mind of Peter, James, and John. You know, the transfiguration, when Jesus was still on earth, they went to that mountain with Jesus. And before them appeared Moses and Elijah, the great lawgiver and the great prophet, right? And Peter, in the intense moment, in the excitement of that moment, he says, "Let us build a dwelling place or tabernacle for all three." Then they disappear. Jesus is the only one there. And God speaks from heaven, remember? This is verse 17, 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's just read. "For when He had received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance, divine decree, as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, by God, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And there are other passages that actually will continue to say, "Listen to Him." God says, "That's my Son. You need to listen to Him." Now go to Acts, one more passage. Acts 13, Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul, as he often did in his lessons, and the disciples, they went back and they rehashed the history of Israel all the way back from, depending on which passage you look at, but beginning with Abraham, some even going back further than that. But in verse 33, I want you to notice what he says. Verse 32, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." And what was that? That God has fulfilled this promise to your children and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written, here it is, the second Psalm. So Psalm 2 is noted in Acts 13. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." A reference to Jesus and his resurrection. "As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to undergo decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the Holy One, the holy sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" And we'll stop there. We know David underwent decay. Christ did not. He was raised from the dead, wasn't he? You see, God says, that is his decree, "This is my son, today I have begotten you." And you know what? It is a reference, I think, one part of it is to his authority, his divine authority, that Jesus has total control forever. No matter how the nations are raging, no matter how they're in an uproar, devising vain things, Jesus is king and ruler forever. Matthew 28, when he gave his great commission, didn't he start off by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth"? Remember that? And then he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." How do you do that? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of age." He has all authority. Colossians 1, 13 through 20. Nothing compares to him. Doesn't the scripture say he has first place in everything? So what? The nations are in an uproar. They're against God. Jesus is still in control. Because you see, he's still the beginning and the end. He's still the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the one who was, the one who is to come. And he's coming. He's coming. He was and is the one who's coming. He's the Creator. He's the Son. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He's God. John chapter 1, right? Remember, in the beginning was what? The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Let's wrap this up. Go back to Psalm 2, verse 10 through 12, and the lesson's yours. God always leaves his people a way back, doesn't he, church? He left us a way back. Do we not in our own lives, in our own rebellion, devise vain things against God? But yet he left us a way back, and that way back is through his Son. And he'll even reference that here in verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O king, show discernment." Not just the kings, but anybody. Make a choice, right? Like Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. You're going to serve yourself. You're going to serve God. Discern. Take warning, O judges of the earth, and worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And notice, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in your way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, but how blessed are all who take refuge in him." Notice he said discern, he said worship, he said rejoice with trembling, and he said respect the Son. Not only do we choose him to serve him, but we revere God, we respect God, we fear God, and we rejoice with trembling. Gives us the perspective of who God is and where he is, that he's on his throne. And how important it is for all of us to respect the Son, to respect Jesus. Because the truth is, as we know, in Jesus, in the Son, is our only hope. That in Jesus, the Son is our only way. That in Jesus, his Son is our only salvation. And that's why Paul said that he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. There is the idea of a spiritual renewing that we have by the grace of God. The washing, as Paul says, of regeneration. Not this generation, but a regeneration. Do you believe his message? Do you believe his message today? Do you want his mercy extended to you today? Have you been washed? Have you been washed and regenerated, spiritually renewed? This is in reference to the new birth. That we were born again in Jesus, and we know that birth took place at our baptism. If we have, then we know we have been justified by his grace. And as the psalmist concluded, you have taken refuge in him. Listen, if you do not have refuge in the Lord today, I encourage you to take refuge in him. Come to Jesus today. Find him as your only hope, as the only way, as the only truth, as the only life. And you can have that blessing. You can have that promise of God's protection, of God's provision, and ultimately that life that God has promised with him. We're going to stand. Kent's going to lead us in a song. And if we can help or encourage or pray for you in any way, would you come as we sing the invitation song?